Well, I must say, never have I been so intimidated about introducing a speaker as I have this week. And apparently, this has resonated with some others in the camp to such a degree that I have Exhibit A in my hand. I have the notes that were given at the 1989 Mount Hermon Seminar that Pastor Ken and Sharon Weta Fong led. It's called Chinese and Japanese Americans. A whole lot different, comma, a whole lot the same. These are the notes. Now, what intimidates me about these notes, at the very end, part three, says, how we are different. And there are just two bullets here I want to share with you. One is, Chinese are more confrontational than Japanese. That kind of, you know, intimidates me. Secondly, this part really scares me. It says, Japanese are more fatalistic. Chinese are more opportunistic, you know. And I also learned from Corey that Pastor Ken served under Corey for 17 years, you know, and that's enough to intimidate anybody, you know. And also, I noticed last night, Scott Shimada had sensed that I was being intimidated, and, you know, so he wanted to boost my encouragement and ego and everything else. He was saying words to encourage me, you know. So we have all that going on. And to top it off, this morning at the prayer meeting, we were doing the simultaneous prayer. I was paired with a missionary to Thailand. I don't want to mention his name because I don't want to embarrass him. but he, after we prayed simultaneously, you know, for a number of things, mostly the churches, our churches, and health issues with families and friends and so on, we had an outline to follow. Then after we had finished, he felt impelled to put his arm on me, and then he prayed for me. He thanked me for, you know, serving and volunteering to do this gig. And he was kind of almost anointing me. I kind of felt like I'm ready to go to Thailand, you know. Nevertheless, so with all of that, you see, rather than Pastor Ken being intimidated about coming up here and dreading what I'm going to say, it's the other way around, brother. So with that, I want to welcome Pastor Ken for our next session.
Wow, I wasn't expecting that. Good morning, everyone. If I sound a little croaky, this is how I sound on day four of a five-day conference. It's not so much because of speaking to you in the morning, because obviously my voice is amplified. It's talking in other settings where it's noisy, mealtimes, coffee shops, and that's one of the greatest pleasures that I have coming to any conference of whatever length is the time outside of the pulpit, getting to get feedback, hear from people. And it sounds like God is hitting some nerves, and I'm grateful for that. So now, this morning, I believe that God wants, as we continue to go into this Hosea parable, there's a great opportunity for me to share with you the genesis of where all of this started happening in me. Where did this particular angle in understanding of myself, God, duty, obligation, all that kind of stuff. So I call this message Always in Recovery. Are we up there? All right, we're a little slow there. As they're doing that. Yeah, Always in Recovery, and hopefully that'll make some sense. Let me know if, is there going to be a problem? Oh, it's me. Okay. Somehow it went there. All right, Always in Recovery. I was pretty much set. You know, I had come down to Southern California, the place that I thought I had told God when I accepted the call to be a pastor, don't ever send me to Los Angeles. But there I was. I graduated in 1980 from seminary. As you heard, I was on the staff in 81 with Evergreen Baptist Church under Pastor Corey, and pretty much was set. I figured I've got my education. I've got a great mentor. We're at a growing church. We're all set. And then in 1989, the fall of 1989, an unexpected invitation came from an unexpected source, and that was from InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And I had breakfast with Mickey this morning and her husband, and she was reminding me that while we were at Cal together, that she was part of this Camps Crusade Bible study that myself and Mike Chan were leading in our years at Cal there. And so I was never part of InterVarsity. I was vaguely part of Camp Crusade, but I was clearly not part of university. And so it was really strange to get a call to join the board of trustees of an organization that I'd never participated in. And they said they had their reasons. And so I said, okay, that sounds good. And so they said, well, the way the schedule goes, we have three board meetings a year, but the first event that you're supposed to come to before you've ever met any of the other trustees, before you've ever gone to a board meeting, is this triennial student missions conference held in this really cold part of the United States called Urbana, right? Urbana. And I was like, Ubana? Is that like a coffee? Sort of? I was like, no, it's in Champaign, Urbana, and 20,000 students give up their Christmas break to come hear about God's heart for the world. And missionaries and mission agencies from all over the world are there to display what their missions are and to give students an opportunity. And you're invited to come. We'll pay you and your wife's way, and you'll stay in VIP housing, and you'll sit in the VIP section. And says, well, it sounds good to me. So off I go, rather naively, to this 1990 Urbana Student Missions Conference. And I look back on all the things that have happened in my life as an adult Christian, that this was what they call a watershed moment. And I wasn't going there expecting that. I don't know if you ever had that experience where you're just kind of going, you think you understand what's going to happen, and you roll, and then God completely shows up in a different way and whacks you upside the head. And I look back on this now fondly as when I began to be ruined for good. Okay, ruined for good. And there's definitely a play on words built into that. Now, so here's the two things that started to happen to me. I began to hear about a God I didn't know. And I was hearing a gospel that I myself wasn't proclaiming. Now, if that's not disturbing, I don't know what is. When you're a pastor and you're hearing about a God you don't know and you're hearing about a gospel that you yourself aren't proclaiming. And I really began to struggle. I look back on this time, and I tell my InterVarsity friends, I said, thanks a lot. That wrecked me, right? It's like it totally threw me off the rails, and I was in crisis every time we came together in that big basketball arena, and 20,000 people are worshiping God and talking about God's heart for justice and the poor and to end racism, and that the gospel is so much more than just saving me from going to hell. And it's just like, what? I know all those things, but it's not a part of really my ministry. And there came a time, I don't know if I ever told you this, Corey, but there came a time before I left Urbana when I was in crisis wondering, how in the world am I going to preach about this God and this gospel when it's like I'm vaguely, barely just getting to know this. And I began to have this crisis as a preacher where I couldn't even think of listening to my own sermons anymore. And I kind of had this real cynicism. It was like, you know, no matter what the text is, I think all my sermons are like children's message for grown-ups. Right? Obey your father, share your toys, and stop hitting. You know how children's messages a lot of times go. It's like, about the text, that's basically what we want you to, you know, take home. And I was like, wow. It's like there is nothing in there about this incredible God. And there's a lot in there about what I can do to make that God happy. And then a lot of what I'm involved in trying to make that God happy, it doesn't involve these things that I'm hearing about at this incredible service. Ever since then, I have made it a habit, even though I left the board years ago, every 3 years I'm at Urbana because I need to get ruined again. Right? I need to just be completely thrown off my balance and to hear about a God that's still bigger than I imagine and a gospel that reaches farther than I'm reaching. One of the conclusions I came to was that I've been preaching a G-rated gospel in an R-rated world. Right? I've been preaching a gospel that really only makes sense and even only makes sense on the surface to nice, well-behaved, overeducated, middle-class snobs like me. But when you start to reach out to the poor and the oppressed and the downtrodden, people who in many cases identify more readily as being sinned against than sinners, the gospel that works in my little enclave that's G-rated does not sound like good news to them. I've been focusing on being a good person, and God was calling me to vanquish evil. I've been focusing on being a good dad and loving my child when God was calling me to rescue orphans. I've been focusing on avoiding gluttony, right? Watching my cholesterol levels when God was calling me to feed the poor. I was celebrating my freedom in Christ when God was calling me to bring release to the captives. It was devastating. And so I left that Urbana 1990, coming back to Evergreen, coming back to Los Angeles, thinking, okay, God, I didn't sign a commitment card on New Year's Eve. I still feel called to the local church. I don't feel called necessarily to be a missionary somewhere in the world, but I definitely have been wrecked by you and the gospel. What do I do with this? What do I do with this when our congregation is still basically the G-rated congregation, at least on the surface? I found out later they're all R-rated people. And God told me two things. He said, go home and just wait. And kind of the underlying message was, you live in Los Angeles, there's lots of opportunities, you just don't look for them. Well, less than a couple months later, Mark walked into our church. And Mark had been raised in Catholic schools. He was a relative of one of our devout and very faithful members. But the difference was, Mark had been doing recreational cocaine for years and years and holding down a job as an assistant manager of an Albertsons or something like that. But then when crack came on the scene, he switched to crack. It was cheaper. And like many crack addicts found, crack is way more addictive than powder cocaine. And pretty soon, Mark was stealing money from the grocery store, and he got busted. And then he ended up on the street, and he kept smoking his crack pipe. And pretty much smoked his retirement, smoked his condo. Eventually, when I met him, he had moved back home to Monterey Park to live with his mother. But somehow, I guess his brother and sister-in-law invited him to church. And so there he was this one Sunday. And he looked like everybody else. And he signed up for that 10-week experience that I referenced a couple days ago called Quest. So that's how I got the warning, because his brother called me up and says, I got to tell you something about my brother. He's in your small group. He's a crack addict. He's totally wrecked his life. He's lied to all of us. He's ruined everything. And I'm afraid he's going to come to your small group loaded. So I talked to Mark and I said, hey, so your brother told me what's going on with you. Can I count on you not to come loaded to our small group? He goes, come on, Pastor, I'm not going to do that, right? Instead, he brought peanut butter cookies. Right? He made the best peanut butter cookies, the kind of you press with a fork, right? I was like, I wasn't expecting that. I was a little suspicious of what might be in the cookies, but they turned out to be okay. I had other people test it. Here, have one. Have two. But then after 2 weeks, I noticed that, you know, Mark really knew the Bible. He was theologically quite astute, but he never, ever said about what was really going on in his life, right? About the R-ratedness of his life. He made it sound all G-rated. And so after a while, I pulled him aside and I said, Mark, are you ever going to tell everybody what's going on in your life? Because I think that's really central. And he goes, no. right? And I said, well, whether or not you ever shared in the small group, would you ever go into rehab? And he's like, dude, pastor, I've tried rehab. Rehab doesn't work for me. Besides, crack is awesome. So why would I ever give up crack for Jesus? Can you tell me that Jesus is better than crack? Now, this is one of those moments where you're at this standoff because I said, I'm not willing to try crack to make the comparison. And knowing me, I'd be immediately addicted, okay? So I said, all I can tell you is, look, if crack is your God, he's a cruel God. And I said, the Jesus that I know would never do this to you, okay? So I said, here's what I'm doing. I'm going to pray for you even though you don't want me to. I'm going to pray for you that you're going to get so disgusted with yourself. You're going to get so humiliated because right now you're feeling pretty good in spite of all the signs around you. I said, you're going to get so humiliated that you're going to surrender to going back to rehab. He goes, well, that's never going to happen. Well, the next week in our small group, he actually opened up and he shared about what crack was doing to his life. And guess what? Surprise, surprise. All the other men, not crack addicts, began to open up about real stuff, the R-rated stuff that was going on in their lives. And God used Mark and his honesty and his vulnerability and his confession to crack through the pharisaical layers that are so present in all of our gatherings, right? And so the next Sunday, church happens, and typically, like most pastors, by 3 o'clock, I'm home and I'm already asleep, right? Whether I like it or not. It's one of those Sunday afternoon things where you think you're awake and you're watching some game, and then you kind of, when did the game end? How did they score so many runs? It's one of those kind of things, right? And so, but I wasn't in my typical mode. I happened to be in the office, and the phone rang, and in those days, there was no cell phones. So obviously, someone was calling from a payphone in some traffic area, and it was Mark in Skid Row, right? And he had gone down there to score some crack. And he called, and I happened to be there, and I happened to pick up. And he says, Pastor, I am so disgusted with my crack addiction right now. I need to go to rehab. And I go, yes, right? And I go, okay, now what do I do? So I said, I know one person. This is interesting. I know one person from the time when my wife and I served on Mount Hermon High School staff, when we used to chase her around the camp. She used to go to Gardena Valley. I think she's back at Gardena, Diane Ujia. Right. And she was this little late-blooming hippie girl. Right, long after the hippies were in vogue. And she worked for the secular Asian American drug thing. And so I thought, I haven't talked to her in years, but I remember her from Mount Hermon. I'm gonna see if I can get a hold of her. And I called her up that afternoon, and I said, here's the situation. I've got this guy, and he's ready to go to rehab, but he's pretty tenuous. And she says, look, our beds are all filled up, but if he gets here Monday morning, 9 sharp, not 9:01, we'll set up a cot, and we'll bring him into our 2-year program. So I said, all right, Mark, this is the deal. He's like, okay. I said, I'll be by at 8:30 tomorrow to pick you up for your mom's house. So with his aging mom in the back seat, I got Mark in the front seat. He's got a pillowcase with the Bible that I gave him, right, and some Chuck Swindoll book, right, and his toiletries, and we're driving down to the hood. And he looks at me on the freeway, and he goes, why are you doing this? And I said, because my prayer is being answered, and it's not over, okay? And so this is as much I found out later for Mark, for me, as it was for Mark. So I dropped Mark off, and I said, I'll make you a promise. I'll come by twice a month just to see how you're doing. And so I started visiting him. By the second visit, he says to me, you know, the other residents here, they're asking who you are. And I said, well, he's this pastor of this church that I was attending. And so they asked what we talk about, and so they asked to talk to you too. Right? And I said, well, actually, that's not what I signed up for. He goes, well, it's too late. I already made a proposal, and you have an appointment to talk to all the staff about being able to do this, right? And I won't go into how that went. Let me just say that the staff were more intimidating than any drug addict I've ever faced. These were hardcore activists in the Asian American community. Many of them were Marxist. Most of them had studied the terrible history of Christianity and colonialism and destroying people's cultures and all that kind of stuff. And so they were all set up to hate me. But long story short is I did a quick tap dance, and they bought into a 3-month mandatory I get to talk to everybody trial, which lasted for the next 20 years, okay? And I joined the board of directors, right? And I got to work with some of those folks. It's called the Asian American Drug Abuse Program. And I look back on those 20 years, which just ended this January, as God taking me to finishing school. I'm someone who's gone to seminary way too many times, and I've learned more about that unknown God and that unpreached gospel standing in front of a room of people who have nothing to brag about themselves. They are the last people on earth. They ever thought they were a Pharisee, they know they're not now. They're the tax collector, they're the prostitute, they're the leper. And to stand in front of that group and to actually have them listen to me, I had to meet that God. I had to know what that gospel was. A couple of things that I learned, which was really interesting, is that you can be clean and sober for the rest of your life, but you're never an ex-addict. You're always in recovery. And some of the people who had been sober for 20 years and were working for the agency, they were really upset with that. And they said, hey, you know, it's been long enough. Don't I get to say that I'm an ex? I mean, it's really humiliating to actually introduce myself to someone new and say, hi, you know, I'm Ken, and I'm a recovering addict, when I've been clean for 20 years. And the thing that I learned was, it's like, this, as soon as you or I say, I'm over this, I'm on top of it, I got this, the pride that's behind that sets me up to fall. And so I have to always identify as someone who's in recovery. And this is the weirdest thing that I learned in those 20 years. One of the mottos of the Asian American Drug Abuse Program was, relapse is part of recovery. Doesn't that sound weird? Relapse is part of recovery. I said, why would you want anyone to relapse? They said, oh, we don't want anyone to relapse. But we're not shocked when they do. I said, why? They said, because most of us are recovering addicts ourselves. And we know that even if we've been clean and sober for 20, 30 years, the seeds of our addiction are still in us. And if we're around the wrong people, if we just make some bad choices, we get too cocky about this, well, I'll just have one drink. It's like, I'm going to fall again. And so our policy is, if you relapse, we won't hate you. We won't call you a failure. We will welcome you back to the program. But the consequences of relapse is that you have to start all over again, and it's a two-year program. Okay? Let me tell you, in 20 years, I saw people graduate, do fine, relapse, and come back. And no matter how impressive they were to me the first time I met them, the humbled state they came back with their tail between their legs, having relapsed, made them so much more teachable, right? And they would tell me themselves, Reverend Fong, yeah, I was reading all the Bible verses, I was giving all the right answers, but man, there was this whole other part of me that you weren't talking to, and I never told you about that. And then when I almost killed myself by drinking myself to death, and then I had to drag myself back to ADAP and say, I messed up, I need to come back in. It's like, man, I am so humbled by that. I'm so much more ready for what you have to teach me. I don't want to reread this passage, but you know, one of the things about the older brother in Luke 15 thing, and this whole thing is like, I stood in front of them for a number of years thinking, well, you guys are drug addicts. I don't know really anything about addiction. But eventually what God showed me was, I don't have to smoke crack. I don't have to put a heroin needle in my arm. I already have a drug of choice, and that is hubris, what we talked about yesterday. It's this excessive pride. It's this sense of, I can manage God, and I can manage life, and I can make you happy, God, and I can make this all work. And it's like, no. One of the most humbling things that happened without fail every month that I would show up to do my Bible study. I walk into this room. Some people are 2 days off the street. Some people are getting close to graduating after 2 years. And my first unprotected thought was, God likes me more than you. Because I'm making God happier than you. I've made better choices. And then in the next moment, I go, I just relapsed. I just took hubris, right? And it's like, oh, that is so humiliating. I should know better. But that's been a huge and important part. We've been going through this parable of a husband and wife, where the husband really is the only one who is capable of actually keeping the covenant. And how humiliating must it have been to be Gomer, right? It's always nicer to be the doctor than the patient. It's always nicer to be the therapist than the client, Right? It's always nicer to be the prayer than the prayee. Because when you're in the former slot, you're there to kind of dole out all the wisdom and the love and the grace. And it's humiliating to feel like you're the project. You're the IP. You're the identified patient. Gomer must have really struggled with this. Even though she knew of her own sinful choices and what she was doing, at some point, you know, I think she must have thought, well, come on, look, I'm home again. I'm not going to go out on you. I've learned my lesson. I'm no longer, you know, we're peers. I'm no longer just the project here. You don't have to be the only one holding up the end of this covenant. But Hosea knew better, and God knew better about Israel. How could Hosea use Gomer's inevitable relapses to teach her about the beauty and the ferocity of covenant love? And how could he teach her that? And how could God teach Israel this when Gomer and Israel will never come up to God's standards of doing this? That the lesson is going to come from being humiliated, from seeing that as Gomer and as Israel and as the people of God, it's all coming from God, it's not coming from us. Well, let's take a look at Hosea chapter 6. The people say, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he'll bandage our wounds. After 2 days, he will give us new life. On the third day, he'll make us like new again, and then we will enjoy his blessing. Now, doesn't that sound great? Doesn't it sound like Gomer or Israel has now come to their senses? It's like the prodigal brother, right, sitting there among the pig slop going, hey, you know what? It says, verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. And so he got up and he went to his father. Sounds great. Sounds like repentance. We have three Old Testament professors that are part of our congregation right now. And they were telling me, one of them was saying, you know, when I read this portion of the prodigal, I think he's still playing his dad. Now, maybe he doesn't realize that on the surface, but I'm not convinced deep down inside that he's really turned a corner. Okay? I think that's kind of interesting. When I've taught this story in the drug rehab numerous times, the question they ask me when they hear this story, because they relate to the prodigal very much, right? The question they ask me is, but after he came home and had the ring put on and the robe and the big barbecue party, did he ever do it again? Because I do it again. And if he did do it again, how many times did he relapse? You know, getting more of his dad's, you know, now he's already used up his inheritance, so he's using somebody else's money. How many times would he do it and relapse before his father wouldn't run out to greet him, wouldn't put the ring on his finger, wouldn't invite all the neighbors to come to the party? He says, because I need to know, because that's my life. Right? The R-rated world. And I was like, wow, I only have what's here in the text, but my experience with God is that unlike human fathers, I don't know if there's any end to how many times God would run out there. I have to believe that that's his ferocious love for us, okay? And they go, man, that's good news. Verse 3, let's recognize him as the Lord. Still sounds good. Let's keep trying to really know him. That was his problem. You don't know me. You can be sure the sun will rise, and you can be just as sure the Lord will appear. He will come to renew us like the winter rains. He will be like the spring rains that water the earth. Lord, we know better and will never cheat again. Hosea, I've seen the error of my ways. I'm home for good. I mean, these are the kind of things that we all want to hear. But some of us have been around the block a little too many times with some people in our lives. And we've been around that. God's been around that block with us. And we know sometimes, even if our intentions are good, our ability to follow through is usually inconsistent. So look at God's response to Israel's repentance. The Lord says, Ephraim, what can I do with you? And what can I do with you, Judah? Your love for me vanishes like the morning mist. It soon disappears like the early dew. So I use the words of my prophets to cut you in pieces. I used my words to put you to death. When I judged you, I struck you like lightning. God is outside of time. God is too wise to be fooled by even the best of our intentions. Right? We overpromise and underdeliver. God knows that. Hosea knew that when he actually proposed to Gomer. He knew from the beginning that he was marrying a prostitute. And God knew that when he called us to be in relationship with him, he knew from the beginning that only he, God, would be capable of the covenant love that is required in this relationship. And where we get into trouble, where I get into trouble, is with that pride. When I start thinking I'm bringing pretty much what God's bringing to this relationship, when the only thing I bring is surrender to God's love. But that's very humbling. And then God goes on to describe what he actually wants out of this relationship. Something he wants that we can never give him. I want mercy. And that word mercy there is the word hesed again. Okay? I want mercy. Kind of interesting how a side of hesed, covenant love, eternal, everlasting love of promise, is being merciful. Because in order to keep that covenant, there's going to be times when the person doesn't deserve this love, but you give them that love nevertheless. I want hesed and not sacrifice. I want you to recognize me as God instead of bringing me burnt offerings. Just as Adam disobeyed me, you have broken the covenant I made with you. You were not faithful to me in the land that I gave you. I think we all can relate to this. There are times when people have hurt us, have broken promises, and then they come back and they make all these new promises and you say, you know, talk is cheap. Behavior is real. Okay? You and I already know what really has to be happening here in this relationship for this to be restored. So let's just see if that's how we live. Right? It's too easy to talk about it. And what God is trying to tell Israel and what God is trying to tell us is that when it comes to his covenant relationship with us, it's only God who can never fail to love us. This is actually my wife at my wedding ring with 31 years of mileage on that, right? And it's this whole idea of, yeah, we have some understanding and appreciation of that by being married, but even that doesn't come close to understanding and appreciating that when it comes to hesed love, God alone is the one who is capable of upholding that covenant. That's so humiliating. I want to believe that after all these years of being a Christian, after being a pastor and a conference speaker and talking about this and teaching about this, you know, I'd like to think that I now contribute something from my end. And God's saying, no. Because even when the moment you think you're contributing, it becomes pride. And you start thinking, isn't God happy with me? Because I just did this. And it's just like, you can't change your worth up or down with me. This is not my wife. This is me in a church skit playing an old Chinese man with a very young wife. Duty and obligation and guilt are short-term motivations for making deeply intimate, everlasting relationships. Let that sink in for a moment. I mean, you and I can make ourselves do the right thing, say the right thing, even feel the right thing for a time. But if the motivation is out of duty and obligation and even feeling guilty, it's short term at best. It's not going to last. And for a lot of us, if that's our approach to loving God and being in relationship with God, I'm doing it because he expects this of me. I'm doing it so I won't get in trouble. I'm doing this so God will be happier with me. That's not going to last you in the long haul. And on top of that, try witnessing to somebody with that gospel, right? And they're like, wow, so you're an example of someone who's been walking with this Jesus for the last 20 years. And you're stressed out and you're embroiled in church politics and you're fighting over colors of carpet and order of worship and you're never home. And, you know, it's like, I don't want that in my life, right? And it's like the gospel that we share ends up sounding like duty and obligation and guilt instead of something that comes out of a commitment to responding, a loving commitment to responding to an unbelievable love. Something completely different. Now, as we've been talking about this message at our church, you know, people say, well, if we waited for people to just respond out of love, then no one would show up to teach Sunday school. Then no one would show up to set up the chairs. I mean, we've got to have some sense of obligation and guilt. Otherwise, the church's not going to function, Pastor. Right? Think about that, right? I said, hey, you know, we haven't done this. I said, hey, what if we actually threw out a moratorium on doing anything for the wrong motives? Right? So don't anybody, including the pastoral staff, don't anybody do anything unless you're doing it as a response to God's love. So don't do it out of duty. Don't do it out of obligation. It's like, and everyone's like, the church will cease to function. So rather than the church ceasing to function, let's just have everybody just do it for the wrong reasons. And that's how our churches function week after week, week after week. Some people are so burnt out. Some people are so far from God. Some people are so mad at God, and yet they're afraid to stop doing it. Okay? There is duty that is part of the Christian life, but it should spring from delight. There is sacrifice that we are called to mirror the sacrifice of Jesus, but it's a sacrifice that's made out of love. Now, I'll share something very honest with you. As much of an egalitarian husband that I've been, I discovered in most of my married life to Snoopy that when it comes to actual life in the same household, I'm still the chauvinist my father was. Okay? And so both of us work full time. My wife has always had a longer commute than me. A lot of times I get to work from home. I have a very short commute. And there are times over the now nearly 31 years of our marriage where she would say, man, I wish I could have a wife too. Now, this is not going anywhere close to the LGBT issue. I said, what do you mean by that? She goes, well, so both of us work full time, right? We're both parents of the same child, right? She says, you get home before me, right? And yet when I come home after an hour and a half of commuting, you're sitting there at your computer, or you're reading the newspaper, or you're watching a program with our daughter, but you don't seem compelled to get dinner ready, right? And I do, and so I do. And I go, yeah, it's awesome, right? So she goes, man, it would be awesome to have someone like me that I can rely on, right? I was like, thanks for sharing. So over the first 28 years of our marriage, which is almost the entire time we've been married, she would do, 99% of the cooking and the cleaning, okay? And then one thing I was good at was I would fill the dishwasher, okay? And that was from my old bachelor days. Why leave it in the sink? You just ate from it, just put it in the, right? But I really didn't like emptying the dishwasher. Okay, so I'd fill it, I would even run it, but then kind of old bachelor days, I just start using dishes from the dishwasher. So every once in a while, in 28 years, my wife would go, is there like a moral revulsion that you have to emptying the dishwasher? I go, I just don't like doing it. Especially the plastic stuff with the lids. I hate putting those things away, right? And so she's like, well, I don't like doing it either. But someone's got to do it. I was like, thanks for sharing. Okay. So about 2 or 3 years ago, something changed. God changed something in me. Because up until that time, for the bulk of our marriage, I saw what she was asking from me as duty and obligation, and she's trying to guilt me into it. And I would do it for a little bit, and then I would go back to my old behavior, right? But something happened a couple years ago. Now, husbands, I'm apologizing ahead of time because this is going to get a lot of you in big hot water and trouble. But this is not my purpose. I'm just testifying. I began to see my wife's life and all the stressors from being a banker and being a mother and being the pastor's wife. I began to see the toll it was taking on her in a way I'd never seen it before. And I realized that she needs serenity a lot more than I do. I can walk by mess and not feel unserene. Is that a word? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, the person who has the higher mess tolerance is the messier person, right? And the person with the lower mess tolerance ends up cleaning up the mess, which I thought was divine providence. So I began to love my wife in a way that I'd never felt before. I began to feel her pain. I began to feel the burden of what our lifestyle was doing to her. And I began to be motivated out of love, deep covenant love, to actually make her life better. And if there was something practical that I could do, then even if I didn't like doing it, I was motivated to do it joyfully. And so I declared 2 years ago, you are no longer responsible for cleaning up the kitchen. Whether I cooked or you cooked, it is now my privilege to clean up the kitchen. Now, I'm not going to tell you when I'm going to do it. Okay, there's some riders on this promise. I said, but I promise you this, because she gets up earlier than me. I said, when you get up every morning, the kitchen will be spotless. So you start every day with a clean slate. Okay? And so that's the way it's been for the last 2 years. Okay? No, don't clap for me. That's 28 years of not doing that. And the guilt and the obligation and the unhappiness didn't motivate me to make a permanent change. Okay, now I'll be honest with you. There are times, and I'm doing it at 11:30 at night, watching one of my reruns or, you know, my recorded things, and I think, you know, I still don't like doing this. And, you know, why doesn't she take a turn? Right? Maybe I overstated this, okay? It's like, you know, and then God stopped me, and he says, okay, number one, if you do this for the rest of your earthly life, you will never do it enough times to match how many times she already did it. But that's still not right motivation, right? I can kind of look at the math. And then he said, no, but imagine, even though you're still going to be asleep, imagine the peace and the calm in your wife's life tomorrow morning when she walks into this kitchen knowing she starts fresh. Right? That's why you're doing this. And I think about her, and I think about how all these stresses are in her life, and if I just do this little thing, which doesn't take me that long, and actually do a better job than she did. Because once I get to it, I'm anal about it. Like I'm doing the stainless steel, you know, lifting, I mean, all that kind of stuff. But it's like I find that place again, that this things do need to take place. You know, people do need to do stuff, but we need to do it motivated by love. So if this was an AA meeting, I'd say, hi, my name is Ken, and I'm a recovering neo-Pharisee, which means I'm addicted to thinking that I can manage God in my life. And when Jesus shows me that I can't, it humiliates me. And yet, being humiliated like that is an awesome thing, because it takes me to the point of surrender. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 reminds us that it's only God who has bragging rights. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when God chose you. Not many of you were considered wise by human standards, feeling humiliated. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you belonged to important families, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the things of this world that are common, and looked down on. He chose what is not considered to be important to do away with what is considered to be important, so no one can brag to God. We do way too much bragging to God. Because of what God has done, you belong to Christ Jesus. He has become God's wisdom for us. He makes us right with God. He makes us holy and sets us free. It is written, the one who brags should brag about what the Lord has done. In order to brag like that, we have to be properly humiliated. We have to relapse and to see our hubris once again. I want to end with this quick story. In the drug rehab community, they hate talking about religion. If you talk about religion, they'll just shut you out and shut you off. But they love talking about spirituality. And so I was kind of at a loss. And so rather than feeling like I have to be the one with all the answers, I asked them. So one night I just said, okay, help me out here. Help me out here. What does it mean? What's the difference between religion and spirituality? And this one African-American guy who really pumped a lot of iron, and he was a avowed black Muslim who had grown up Baptist, right? And so in all my Bible studies, he was the most knowledgeable about the Bible. So Michael raised this huge bicep arm, right? And I go, Michael, help me out. He goes like, well, he says, one of my other programs was a 12-step program, and we learned that religion is for people who've never been to hell, and they gather together on a regular basis to make sure they never end up in hell. He goes, spirituality is for those of us who've already been to hell, and we want to make sure we don't go back. Ruined again, right? I said, so let me see if I understand this, Michael, because if I understand it correctly, you're destroying me, okay? I said, so like you're starving. You haven't eaten in 3 months, and you hear that at Evergreen Baptist Church of Los Angeles, we pass out free nourishing food every day in abundant living water. He's like, okay, so you and your other starving friends who've been dumpster diving, you show up and you sit there waiting for us to serve the food, and instead you hear a lecture about food. And all the people who normally come, they just have their notebooks open, and I did not know that about fatty acids. That is fascinating. I will do better this week to have more omega-3, have some chia seeds, Dr. Pam, okay, right? And like everybody's like writing that down. And then the benediction happens, and all the people with the notebooks go out satisfied, and you're still sitting there going, where's the beef? Where's the food? He goes, yeah, basically, that's it. That's what we get from religion, is we get nothing, and we're starving. Right? I go, I can't even show up at church this Sunday now. Just like, are you kidding me? And I said, you know what, Michael? Here's the really tragic thing. All of us with the notebooks, those of us giving the food lectures, we're starving to death too. But we are so caught up in this institution of looking good and looking healthy and looking well-fed that no one's willing to admit that no one's actually serving food. Now I'm overstating this. I hope you understand it. I missed our hyperbole. Do you get what I'm talking about? Ever since then, that's been one of the biggest challenges to me and our church is, number one, do we help our people recognize that without God, you're starving? Without His love, you are starving. We are incapable of producing that kind of love. But God is abundantly wanting to serve that up to us. And all we have to be is in this posture. That's all God wants. And then the life that seems so hard to live consistently about obedience and duty and sacrifice begins to flow more naturally for a while till we relapse. It begins to flow naturally as a response to God's love, to God's unchecked feeding of us. As you go to your small groups, I hope this gives you a lot to chew on. Because there's a world out there that's starving. And we have to ask ourselves if we actually have the food. Let's pray. Lord, it feels lousy to be humiliated, to be flat on our backs, to hit our bottoms, to have nothing to brag about. And then we forget that we can brag about you, how you love and save and redeem the worst of sinners, that you can take the most cracked vessel and help it to contain the greatest treasure in the universe. Lord, keep moving us in the direction of surrender to who you really are and how you really love us and how the awful feeling of not measuring up, not being enough, is exactly how you designed us to feel so that we would run to you out of desperate starvation. Lord, help us to crave you. In Jesus' name, amen.